spent time in this upper room. We just saw this scene. It was a little washed out. It's pretty sunny today, apparently. Thanks, windows. And in this upper room, this is where Jesus and his disciples shared this Passover meal, celebrating this moment in the story of God's people where he rescued them out of slavery. But this meal was different, and it's often called the Last Supper. And if you've ever seen that famous painting, The Last Supper, that's inspired by this moment. This meal, though, would set the foundation for what would soon happen. And in this room, Jesus offers his final stretch of teaching to his disciples. And there's this line that we just heard, where he says, "Your grieving will turn into rejoicing." It's a reference to John 16, verse 20, which reads, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." When Jesus speaks of grieving, being turned to joy, he's talking about his resurrection. You will grieve at my death, but this will turn into joy when you see me risen. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us today. You are the risen Lord, and we believe you are here with us. And you are the most joyful being in all of the universe. And so in this moment, we say we want to hear from you, the joyful risen one. And it's in your name we pray, amen. This shift of moving people from grief to joy is something that God has been up to from the beginning. It's been the work of God since the beginning to turn our grieving into rejoicing. In the very first story of Scripture, the story of God creating the cosmos, including human beings made in his image, he makes them to be his representatives, he breathes his breath of life into them, and humanity actually rejects that vision. And what we see happen is that creation falls into disarray and decay, and the story that starts off with joy, where God's like, it is good, it is very good, turns into this moment of grief and sadness. And yet, in Genesis 3:15, we actually read this promise from God that he will turn grieving to rejoicing. Scripture is full of examples of God turning our grieving into rejoicing. Let me walk through some examples. Abraham and Sarah. For decades, they are unable to conceive. Until in their old age, Sarah is able to see and give birth to a son, Isaac. And this promised child, through him, they end up having more descendants than they could have possibly imagined. Naomi loses her husband and her two sons, leaving her childless and widowed. And the events are so devastating that she wants to no longer be known as Naomi, but rather to be known as someone who is bitter. Yet through her daughter-in-law, Ruth, God provides for her, takes care of her, and ultimately enables her family name and lineage to carry on through Ruth's husband, her new husband, Boaz. Job is this famous story of one who loses nearly everything. He loses his children, his home, his health, even his friends. At one point, his wife says, "You're probably better off being dead." He experiences devastating grief, and yet the one thing he does not lose is God. He clings to God through his suffering. God redeems him and actually restores his health, his home, and he has children. He turns his grief into joy. And yet the story of God isn't just like individuals moving from grief to joy. We see that in whole communities. Israel of old, they're enslaved in Egypt, and God hears their cries for justice. And so in Exodus, we're told that God says, "I've heard my people's cries, I have seen their misery, and so I have come to rescue them, to set them free from slavery." And then once they are free and they're in the wilderness and making their way to the land that he's promised to bring them into, God provides for them over and over and over again all that they need, turning their sense of disorientation and confusion at learning this whole new way of life into something of joy and thankfulness as they delight and learn how God is good for his promises. He can provide. He takes them from misery to joy. This has been the work of God from the beginning. John's gospel is no different. The very first miracle that we see in John's gospel, does anyone know it? It's a good one. If you love wedding celebrations, yes, water to wine. Now, some of you are like, it's not that big of a deal. It's not that misery. It's not that sad. They're in this wedding. There's a celebration, and they run out of wine. And in that moment, the host would have felt this deep fear over the shame that would have happened because they did not have enough to care for their guests. And what Jesus does is he turns this water into wine and makes enough for all to be able to celebrate. It seems like God really cares about turning and changing things from moments of great sadness to moments of great joy. Later in John's gospel, John tells us the story of a woman who's been caught in a morally compromising situation. And she's brought before Jesus and accused of this. But this kind of situation is a kind of act that requires two parties to engage in. And for whatever reason, only one of them is brought before Jesus. Only one of the accused, not the other, which tells you the people who are doing this don't really actually care about what is right. They are just trying to trip Jesus up. And what Jesus experiences is them saying, hey, what do you think should be done based on the law of Moses? In other words, they want to know, hey, Jesus, do you think the law needs to be honored? And before this woman and the crowd who are ready to condemn this woman, Jesus answers them and says, he who has no sin, let them be the first to throw the stone. And one by one, the story goes from oldest to youngest. They drop their stones and walk away. And Jesus says to this woman who's been accused, he says, where are your accusers now? She said, they're gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. God loves to move people from places of deep fear and sadness into profound experiences of joy. Then in John 13, we read this remarkable story. Jesus' friend Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. He's buried. His sisters had asked him to come while he was sick and heal Lazarus, and he didn't make it. He didn't come. They were worried Lazarus would die, and he does. When Jesus finally arrives, one of these sisters comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. And there we see Jesus go to the tomb where Lazarus has been buried. And Jesus prays there, and he gives thanks to God. And then he calls Lazarus out to come out of the tomb. And what's always been comical to me about this story is that the people tell Jesus, hey, he's been dead for a few days. It's going to smell bad. And in the King James Version, it says, he stinketh. Like, he stinketh. And it's just such a funny word to hear and imagine. He stinketh. But Jesus calls out to Lazarus and says, come out. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. And this miracle was so scandalous because many people came to put their faith in Jesus because of it. And this event would ultimately be what causes the religious leaders of the day to begin scheming to kill Jesus. Raising Lazarus to life was just a continuation of what God has been doing from the beginning, turning our grieving into rejoicing. Now, I need to acknowledge that in pretty much every one of these stories, God's work took time. It wasn't immediate. Abraham and Sarah are elderly when they finally conceive. There's a long gap between what God promises and his deliverance. There's often waiting, and it often meant some loss. And it's always involved some mystery. But the thing that we see throughout the library of Scripture, and especially in the person of Jesus, was God consistently turning our grief into joy. And all of this brings us to that moment we just watched in the upper room on that late Thursday night, right before he's to be crucified, where Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus knew he would be betrayed by one of his own disciples. He knew he would be handed over to the religious leaders and eventually be crucified and rejected by his own people. He would call it the hour of darkness, and it was crouching at his door. And the disciples, on the other hand, they struggle to understand what it is that Jesus is saying, let alone believe what he's saying. Mark's gospel will tell us that three separate occasions, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be betrayed and die, and they still just don't get it. They do not see it coming. It's like they hear him, but they can't fully grasp it. And at best, they have this nagging sense of fear or that something's going to go wrong, but they don't understand what it is that Jesus is talking about, not until after. And so imagine with me what it must have been like on Friday afternoon after Jesus had died, and then throughout Saturday and into the early hours of Sunday. Imagine, just put yourself in the place of the disciples, and you're in that upper room. You've gone back there, and you're in shock. You're trying to make sense of what just happened in a matter of hours. How could it go that you go from Sunday, where people are celebrating, calling Jesus the King, the Christ, who's come to Jerusalem. People are waving these palm leaves. They're rejoicing, calling him King. Now it's Saturday, and he's dead. And the very people who were rejoicing seem to be these others who were saying, crucify him, and rejoicing in his death. How did it happen in just the span of 5 days? All these 5 years, 3 years, sorry, that they spent with him now are gone. You're angry at the injustice of an innocent man being arrested, falsely accused, unfairly tried, and condemned to a shameful death on a Roman cross. You're confused because you're beginning to think that if he's died, maybe who he claimed to be and what he taught was wrong too. You're grieving because your friend and leader, the one you looked up to so much, the one who taught you so much, is no longer there with you. And you're devastated because the one you hoped would bring the deliverance of your people and all of the world from evil, from all of your oppressors, has died a horrible death. And finally, you're afraid because you've been with Jesus these last 3 years and everyone recognizes you as one of the people who had been with him. Even your accent betrays you because you don't sound like you're someone from Jerusalem. You sound like you're from the sticks, from the Galilee. You just stand out. And imagine what it must have been like on that Saturday and into the early hours on Sunday as the disciples hide in the upper room, weighed by the events of Friday. One person put it like this. They said all that they would have heard was the sound of grief. And then we read in John 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I bet you he loved that was in the gospel, and every time it was told, had to hear how he was beat by the other disciple. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "I do not know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. This is what the Lord has been doing since the beginning, turning grief into joy. This is what God is doing at Easter, turning grieving into rejoicing, turning all that is sad untrue through his Son, Jesus. Easter is the mark of this new beginning of all of God's creation. God is turning this grief into joy. He, Jesus, is no longer dead. He is risen. He is here, and he calls us by name, you by name, like he does to Mary, to see that he is here, and he is making all things new. He is the one who satisfies the deepest longings of our heart, which is why he can call himself the bread of life. He is the one who wins our greatest battles and delivers all that we truly need. He's the true King of Kings. He is the risen one, the one who turns our deep grieving into rejoicing. It's why he can call himself the resurrection and the life. But maybe, if you're like me, you look out at the world, even today, and you read of all the different conflicts and injustice and corruption, starvation, famine, war, and more, and you say, there is a lot more grief than there is joy. It feels like that. That there's so much injustice and there's so much sadness. How can you be joyful when these things are happening? Isn't it wrong? Scripture tells us Jesus is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And yet he's also the most joyful being in all of the universe. And he shows us how to hold both grief and joy in tension, which is why when he begins his ministry, he says, "Blessed are the mourners, for they will be comforted." Mourners over the ongoing evil and suffering in the world, mourning over the sin within our own hearts, and more. We learn to both rejoice and hold grief in tension. And I think it's appropriate to rejoice. The poet Jack Gilbert, he wrote, "We must have the stubbornness to accept our gladness in the ruthless furnace of this world. To make injustice the only measure of our attention is to praise the devil." Joy is this act of resistance. It's the stubborn refusal to let cynicism rule our hearts. Joy is the commitment to all that is good in our world. And the fact that Jesus Christ has died and rose again, and it changes everything. He's dealt with sin, he's dealt with evil, and he's dealt with death. And some of you have been in this place where you're like the disciples in that upper room. And this past year or month or however long has felt really heavy, like you've lost all your joy. And you've experienced the different stages of grief. As you walked through that stage, you're carrying this grief over the brokenness of your life or in the lives of others or in the world. And the question you've asked yourself is something like this: will he turn this grieving to rejoicing? And if there's one thing I could share with you, it's that just as Jesus says to his disciples on that Thursday night in the upper room, he says to you, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Your grief will turn to joy in him. How can you say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this new beginning? It doesn't feel like much has changed, but it has. Because the victory that Jesus won at Easter is still being worked out. Let me flesh this out a bit. It's like a basketball game. When there's a blowout, one team is up by 30 and there's only 5 minutes left, you know the outcome's determined. There's no way the team can come back. The enemy is defeated, but that victory still needs to be worked out. They need to put things right, and that's what they do. Sam, And Mary and Pippin, they return to the Shire. Come on, guys, you knew I had to do it. After the ring is destroyed and Sauron's been defeated, the enemy's defeated, that victory needs to be worked out, and they need to put things right, and that's exactly what they do when they return. Jesus has already won the victory over the powers of evil in our world, over death and over sin. But maybe you don't like sports and you don't like Lord of the Rings, and you're already bothered with me for bringing them back up. So one more. A new day is marked by having started in the dark at midnight. And then over time, light stretches. Kevin, there's some slides for that one. The light stretches and reaches every corner. In the early, that day has come, but all of its effects have yet to be fully realized in the early hours. And that's what Jesus' resurrection is like in our world. That new day, the new creation has come, but all of its effects have yet to be fully realized. A new day has come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and its effects are being realized even now. And every time an individual, a family, or a community, or even a city recognizes Jesus Christ, when they see him for who he really is as the risen Lord, the light of that new day extends a little further. It has been the work of God since the beginning of Easter to turn our grief to joy. Peter promises Jesus he'll never abandon him. He'll fight to the death with him, he says. And then he denies knowing Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. He's like, I don't even know him. I don't know who he is. Yet after the resurrection, Jesus comes to him and Jesus doesn't condemn him. He doesn't even directly confront him. He doesn't give him a verbal spanking saying, what were you thinking making a promise you could never keep? He doesn't do anything like that. He sits by a fireside, shares a meal with Peter, and gives Peter a chance to affirm his love for him three times. Shame to reconciliation. Paul goes from making other people suffer because they identify with Jesus and his way to becoming one who suffers in order to help others know Jesus and embrace his way. And he becomes this one who is able to say, I consider all that I had a loss. It's rubbish in comparison to what I have in Jesus, knowing him. We read of the story in Acts 8 of this Ethiopian man who's reading from the scroll of Isaiah and he doesn't understand what he's reading or who he's talking about, and he's wishing he could understand who it is. And God sends Philip to him, and Philip explains to him that the one he's reading about in this text is Jesus, and that he can know him and put his trust in him and find new life. And he can enter into baptism, and he points to a little pond wherever they were, and he says, can I be baptized there? And Philip does in that place. And that man leaves, going back to Ethiopia with joy. He leaves being part of the family of God. He was confused and estranged, and he's now a member of God's family, walking with joy. The early church was made up of whole communities of people who experienced things like this. And when you look at the map of the Roman Empire during the times of the early church, and you plot out the different churches that existed, you discovered that the church's reach matched and then surpassed the reach of the Roman Empire itself. The light that dawned through Jesus rose and transformed many families, communities, and cities. And we know that he's been doing that here as well. One of you came here on Christmas Eve just over a year ago for the very first time, and you heard that Christmas story of God becoming one of us in Jesus and then ultimately suffering for us and dying in our place in order that we could have his life. And then that following week you came back and you took communion for the first time, and it moved you to tears as you rejoice in the gift of his mercy and grace. One of you came here as a little boy from a broken home, and you found people to love and nurture you and care for you. But most of all, you found, through their love and care, people who introduced you to Jesus. And together they turned your deep grieving into joy. The work of God is to turn our grief into joy. And it's not always immediate. There's often very real losses, and it's often really mysterious. But God consistently turns this grief to joy. How? How does he do this? What's the mechanism? through following his son Jesus. Really simply, it's just three things: seeing him, surrendering to him, and celebrating with him. See him. You need to recognize him. See who he is, what he's done. Surrendering to him in trust. This is taking a step of obedience. And then celebrating with him. Coming to this point where you experience the joy as you see him deliver. See, sometimes it's really hard to surrender when we're like, I'm not really sure if you're good, and I don't know if I want to go where you're taking me. But when we surrender and trust him and we take that step, what we often will experience on the other side is the celebration where you're like, you delivered. I can't believe you did that. You changed me. You provided what I needed. As we see him deliver what only he can do. And the thing is, it's something we repeat in life. It's not a one-time moment. It's you see him, he calls you to follow him, you do, and then you come on the other side and you're like, man, you delivered. But then in that place, you can't stay in celebration. So he's like, you see who I am? Okay, come with me. Let's keep going. And all of life, the life of a disciple, is this process of learning to walk through seeing him, surrendering to him, and then celebrating. And at the same time, this is what a life infused with the joy of God looks like. Is you'll see this mechanism of, I see who you are, Jesus. I will surrender to you. And then I will celebrate. And it's not immediate. And sometimes there are losses. And it's often mysterious. And yet in the midst of it, we experience the joy of God being poured into our lives. And we learn to be these people who don't just ignore the grief and sorrow of our world. We become a people who hold it and make space for it. But we walk with this defiant joy over what God is doing. We become these carriers of the joy of God. And one day, the work of God will have been completed. And there will be an end to our suffering and our grief altogether. In fact, it will be all rejoicing and no grieving. That's how the story of Scripture ends. In Revelation 21, we read, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. From the beginning, God has been doing this, seeking to draw us into his joy. And when we turned away from him and we pursued our own way, he worked to turn our grieving into rejoicing, drawing us back to himself. Since the new beginning of Easter, God in Christ has been turning our grieving to rejoicing. Jesus, the risen Lord, the one who turns our deep grieving into great rejoicing. He's the one who does that. He's the one who invites us to know him, to follow him. One day, there will be that day where all of his work will be completed. And there will be this unending, this ending to all of our grief. And so, Jesus, we come before you. And we don't want to hide the grief that we feel over things in our own life and things in this world. That in many ways our hearts feel heavy because of the injustice, the suffering. And we don't want to ignore it because we know you care about it too. And you came to do something about it. But we also see on this day that a new day has come and that your light has risen and is shining, and that anyone who puts their trust in you, who hears your invitation to know you, can become someone who actually sees this new creation come in them and become a new creation themselves. And we also see, God, that you call us to hold that tension, to be a people who see what's wrong in the world and call out what is wrong, but walk with a defiant joy. And so now, Lord Jesus, we say, you are the one we want, that it is your life, your joy, your power that we want to walk with, not our own. And we ask that you'd help us to be heralds like Mary, who can say, I've seen the Lord. He's changed me. He's doing a work in me. And we pray this for your glory and our joy. Amen. We are going to take communion.